Well, let's call upon the Lord as we turn to his word. Our Father, what a joy it is to worship you and to sing praises to you, and pray that our worship has been pleasing already in your sight. And we desire now to worship you by bowing our minds and our hearts before your revelation of yourself in your word. Please, Lord, help me to make your truth clear and plain. Give us all ears and hearts to hear and to believe what your word says. Please give us the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, every word of the Bible is true, but not every truth is of equal weightiness. We have seen that Jesus in Matthew 23 speaks of certain ceremonial laws of tithing mint, dill, and cumin, which the Pharisees faithfully did, but he said they neglect the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. There are some matters of truth that are weightier than others. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," and then he goes on, "there are some things that are of first importance, primary importance, and other things that are of secondary or tertiary importance." On the spectrum or continuum of truths, which I and others have called theological triage, the most important truths are those that are necessary for our salvation. And in one message, I gave you six truths that are necessary for salvation. These are beliefs for foundational unity. Every believer believes these things. If you don't believe any of these things, you're not a saved believer. What are they? Belief in the inspiration and authority of the Bible. Belief in the Trinity. God is a Trinity. Belief in the full humanity and full deity of Jesus Christ. Belief that the work of Jesus Christ is the work of substitutionary atonement upon the cross, bodily resurrection, and bodily return. You've got to believe those things if you are to be a true believer. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's another saving truth. And finally, I said that if you're a Christian, you believe that salvation not only involves forgiveness of sins, but the transformation of our lives. Those are level one beliefs for foundational unity. Level two beliefs are for functional unity. These are beliefs that are not necessary for salvation, but they are important for any particular local church or denomination or association of churches to function together in a spirit of unity and harmony. Last time I presented the first message in this category of beliefs for functional unity, and I called it God Deserves All the Glory for Our Salvation. I sought to present to you what I believe is a God-centered and biblical view of our salvation. That is, from beginning to end, all the glory for our salvation ought to go to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, today I want to bring you a second belief for functional unity. In other words, if we are going to be a church that functions with harmony and agreement, we ought to believe this, and it is this. Baptism is to be of believers alone. Now, some of you sit here and say, well, Pastor Chuck, why do you need to preach on that? We all believe that. Don't you? Nobody here is baptizing babies. You're all baptizing believers. Well, why preach on that? Because there are some very wise, intelligent, godly Christians who do baptize babies. And I wonder if you could defend and support from the Bible why we should baptize only believers. Now, let me explain that when it comes to baptizing babies, there are two groups of people. There are some who believe that the application of water to an infant's forehead actually imparts saving grace to that infant's soul. This is what has been called baptismal regeneration, that the water actually has power to save and take away sins. The Roman Catholic Church would be an example of that. I and some of others here were baptized, christened at 8 days with a little water on our forehead, supposing that that would take away our original sin. Friends, that should be regarded as heresy. That's a denial of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. But there are many others, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, who are Bible believers, they love Jesus Christ, who believe in baptizing babies. But they don't think that the water of baptism actually saves them. They are cherished brothers and sisters. We love them. Many of us have learned a lot from Presbyterian scholars. Some of the best Bible scholars in history have been men who have baptized babies. Do you know why they do that? And do you know why we shouldn't do that and should baptize only believers? That's what I'm going to try to explain to you today. You're going to have to put on your thinking caps. It's going to challenge you. But friends, I'm doing this because it's not enough to just believe something, but to know why we believe it. Do you agree with that? We don't want to have secondhand convictions. When our Amish friends leave the Amish, I don't tell them, just throw everything overboard. No, now you have to evaluate. What do I throw overboard because it's the traditions of men? And what do I need to hold on to? Some things you just need to study in a fresh way and hold on to what is true. Don't just throw everything overboard and don't just adopt everything you've been taught. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. I want to show you why we should believe that only believers or disciples should be baptized. First, I'm going to tell you why our dear brothers and sisters baptize infants. A case for baptizing believers and their children. This is called paedobaptism or pedobaptism. It comes from the Greek word pais or paidos, which refers to a child or an infant. So paedobaptism is those who baptize infants. Why did they do that? I can tell you they don't do it. They don't get their argument from the New Testament. It's not as though they can point to passage after passage in the New Testament where babies are baptized, because they're not there. They actually get their reasoning from the Old Testament. You say, the Old Testament? Yes. How? Well, first of all, they believe certain things which I commend to you that we should believe as well. That there is but one people of God in all the ages saved by the blood of Christ. Just one people of God. There is but one way of salvation. There always has only been one way of salvation: repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's faith in the Savior to come or faith in the Savior we look back upon. And there is but one destiny for the people of God, and that is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. I commend to you that we should agree with those things. There is one people of God. There is but one way of salvation in the Bible, and only one destiny for God's people. Our Presbyterian brethren, our Paedobaptist brethren, speak of this covenant of grace, this one purpose of God to save people throughout the age. But we need to understand that God's overarching plan to save a people by grace breaks down into various administrations or covenants. The first, and what is a covenant? A covenant is simply a promise that God makes and seals with an oath. The first promise of salvation is in Genesis 3:15, where right in the garden, God says, someday the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the first gospel promise. Then God makes a covenant with Noah, and he promises, I'll never destroy the earth again by flood. If you're going to have a saved people, you have to have a people who exist to be saved. If you wipe them out, they can't be saved. So God makes a covenant with Noah. Then God makes a covenant with Abraham, which we'll look at in a couple of minutes. Then God makes a covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, what is called the Old Covenant. That's the covenant that establishes Israel as the nation that is the people of God. God made a covenant with David, saying that David, one of your descendants, will have an everlasting kingdom. And then finally, God makes a new covenant. Sealed by the blood of Jesus, we are living in the age of the new covenant, under the new covenant. Now, the Fountainhead Covenant is the covenant God made with Abraham. I'm going to read to you one place where God established that covenant, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And I want you to notice that there are two parts to that covenant. Now the Lord God said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. That's the first part. The first promise to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Then he says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Two promises to Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. But not only that, through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In Genesis 17, God has more to say about this promise, this covenant he makes with Abraham, starting at verse 4. And there's something very important here as to where infant baptism comes from. God says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, talking to Abraham, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, your seed or descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house, in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, he too is to be circumcised. Let me end there. Note that God made a covenant with Abraham. He's going to make him a great nation, and in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And he gave a sign of that covenant, and it was circumcision. Now, circumcision is that which is applied to the male, to male children. It is applied to the male organ of procreation. All the children, the babies, are to be circumcised. And the argument for infant baptism goes like this. Abraham was told to receive circumcision, the sign of the covenant, and to circumcise his infant children, 8 days old, along with any servants who were in his house. Now, under the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, which flows from the Abrahamic promise, this was practiced with the physical seed of Abraham. So those who are related to Abraham, who were Jewish by race, received the sign of circumcision, which was the sign of the old covenant. Every Jewish baby boy born into the old covenant community was circumcised. Now, the new covenant, the one that was instituted by Jesus, fulfills the second part of the promise to Abraham. Remember, God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. The first is fulfilled in the old covenant with Israel. The second is fulfilled in the new covenant community, the church. Now, the reasoning goes like this. This is why our friends baptize babies. They say, under the old covenant, who was to receive the sign of the covenant? The Israelites and their infant children, their babies. Now, the new covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant. We don't want to do less for our children than they did under the old covenant. And so not only do we need to receive the sign of the covenant, we who are believers in Jesus, and be baptized, but our children need to be baptized just like under the old covenant, the children of the Jewish people were circumcised. Do you see the argument? That's where it comes from. It doesn't come from the New Testament. It comes from making a parallel between circumcision and baptism. Circumcision, the sign of the old covenant, it was given to babies. The sign of the new covenant, the sign that we're believers, is we get baptized. Ah, since they circumcised infants under the old covenant, we should baptize infants under the new covenant. You follow that? That's the argument. That's why our dear friends baptize babies. Now, they don't think that that's, baptism saves them, but they baptize babies on that basis. Now, for the rest of the time, I want to explain to you why we should not baptize babies, but we should baptize only believers, only disciples. And first, I want to give a big picture perspective. I want to show you some contrasts, some differences. Let's talk about circumcision of flesh and heart. Circumcision is the removal of the foreskin from the male organ of procreation. And it was given to Abraham as a sign of the Jewish people. Every Jew, every Jewish boy was circumcised. They referred to the nations as the uncircumcised. Remember, Goliath was called that uncircumcised Philistine. He's not part of the special covenant people of God. They're uncircumcised. We, the Jewish people, are circumcised, the sign of being in covenant with God. So circumcision was a sign of the Hebrew nation. But circumcision was more than a national sign of Israel. It was also a picture of something greater. It was a picture of the cutting away of sin. Circumcision physically in the flesh is a cutting away of the flesh. It's a picture of something deeper, the cutting away of sin from our hearts. Listen to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. Moses says in Deuteronomy 10, 16, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Circumcise not your flesh, but your heart. And in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, those are all written down there, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." There's something more than circumcision of the flesh. There's circumcision of the heart. And Jeremiah refers to this. I'll just read one verse from Jeremiah 4, 4. Jeremiah the prophet refers to this other kind of circumcision, that which is a cutting away of sin from the heart. In Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire." Now here we must understand that the promise to Abraham was twofold. I'm going to make you a great nation, and they will be multiplied, and I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. But then, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The first promise was fulfilled in the old covenant made with Israel. The second promise is fulfilled under the new covenant, where in Jesus, all the families of the earth are blessed because the gospel is brought to them. Now, here is the crucial question. Could somebody receive circumcision and be a member in good standing of the Israel community, the Old Covenant community, and enjoy the earthly physical blessings of the covenant without having a personal saving faith in the Lord? Could you be in the Old Covenant, a good standing in Israel under that Old Covenant, and not be a believer in the Lord, not be saved? The answer is yes. To be under the Old Covenant, all you had to do is be circumcised in body. You did not have to be circumcised in heart. Even the servants in Abraham's household were told to be circumcised. It doesn't say they had to believe and be saved. They simply had to receive the sign of circumcision. So you could be in the Old Covenant community and not kicked out of it. Now, if you committed murder, if you committed some sexual sin or blasphemy, you'd be kicked out. You'd be cut off from the covenant community. But unless you committed one of those sins, you could be in the covenant community, a covenant Jew, without being circumcised in your heart. All you had to do is be circumcised in your body. One commentator, David Kingdon, says this: the citizen of Israel was born into the enjoyment of national privilege without being required personally to confess his faith. Physical reasons were sufficient to ensure participation in the covenant people of God. Okay? So to be a faithful Jew under the old covenant, you just had to be circumcised in your flesh at 8 days old, and you were good to go. But when we come to the new covenant scriptures, what does it say about circumcision? Listen to a couple of texts. Now we're in the new covenant. Now we're in that part of the promise to Abraham where I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Listen to a couple of texts and see what the New Testament does with this idea of circumcision. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God." Under the Old Testament, you could be in the Mosaic community just if you got circumcised in the flesh. In the New Covenant, he's saying the important thing is to be circumcised in your heart. That's what makes you a true Jew, as it were. You're circumcised in your heart. And in Philippians 3, 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul says this: "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision," the Judaizers who were trying to get the Gentiles to be circumcised in their flesh to be saved. "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." The true circumcision under the new covenant, not those who are circumcised in their flesh, but those who've been circumcised in their hearts, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. And so here is the point. Under the old covenant, you could have been a faithful member of the Jewish covenant community simply by being circumcised in your flesh. To be a member of the new covenant community, the church, you have to be circumcised in your heart. So under the old covenant, it made sense that they circumcised their infant children as a sign of natural generation. But under the new covenant, should we baptize our infants? No, we are to baptize only those who have been circumcised in their hearts. That's why we baptize only disciples, only believers. Because the important thing about circumcision under the new covenant is not circumcision in the flesh, it's circumcision of the heart. So before we baptize somebody, we say, "Have you been circumcised in your heart? Have you been changed in your heart by the grace of God through belief in the gospel?" You get that? I know this is hard. But you need to know what you believe and why. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to defend this. Now, let's look at physical and spiritual seed. Physical and spiritual seed. Under the old covenant, the focus was on physical seed, physical descendants. Those who were circumcised with the sign of the covenant were the physical descendants or seed of Abraham. If you were born into the Jewish nation, physically, you got the sign of the covenant because you were the physical descendants of Abraham. But now come to the New Testament and see, what does the New Testament do with the idea of seed or descendants of Abraham? Galatians 3 and verse 16. Who is the true descendant of Abraham? Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were made to spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. the ultimate goal of the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish nation, was to bring forth the Christ. One of the main purposes that God had a nation called Israel is that out of Israel would come the promised Messiah, Jesus. He is the seed. He is the descendant with a capital S or a capital D. He is the fulfillment. And then notice who else are the seed of Abraham. In Galatians 3, 6 to 9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the true children, seed, descendants of Abraham under the new covenant? Those who have the faith of Abraham. And at the end of Galatians 3, 27 to 29, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now notice this, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or descendants, heirs according to promise. Friends, here's the point. Under the old covenant, what really mattered was that you were physically descended from Abraham. You were of the physical seed of Abraham. When we come to the new covenant, who are the seed, the descendants of Abraham? Those who have the faith of Abraham. Those who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. That's the important thing. So under the old covenant, the physical seed of Abraham received the sign of the covenant, circumcision. Under the new covenant, who gets the sign of the covenant baptism? Well, the seed of Abraham. But who are they? The spiritual seed of Abraham. Those who believe like Abraham believed. Those are the ones we get give the sign of the covenant to, baptism. I hope it's getting clear. Under the old Mosaic covenant, the focus was on the physical seed who were physically circumcised. So they circumcise babies. But under the new covenant, the focus is on the spiritual seed, those who have faith, who are spiritually circumcised. That's why we baptize only believers. Now let me bend over the nail with this point. Turn you to Jeremiah 31. Do turn there. If I've lost you, hopefully we'll find you again here. Here's one little passage that shows us the difference between the old covenant made with Israel and the new covenant sealed with the blood of Christ. I read it at the outset. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant. Notice the terms. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Friends, this is why we don't baptize our children, but we baptize only believers, because there's a difference between the old covenant made with Israel and the new covenant sealed by the blood of Christ. Do you see the differences? Under the old covenant, they did not have the law written on their hearts. They had the law written. They knew the law of God, but only the remnant, only the true believers had the law written on their heart. Most of the Jews were not believers throughout their history, you know, by their rebellion. Under the old covenant, not everyone knew the Lord. They had to go and say to their fellow Jew, hey, know the Lord. Now, there were those who didn't know the Lord, David and Abraham and Moses. There were people who loved the Lord, but a lot of the Jews didn't know the Lord. Isn't that clear from their history? They were rebellious people. But under the new covenant, if you're under the covenant sealed with the blood of Jesus, you know the Lord. That's what the blood of Jesus does. It brings us into a knowledge of God. Under the old covenant, not all were forgiven. But under the new covenant, all the believers in the new covenant are forgiven. The old covenant was a covenant which they broke. They were promised God would give them the physical blessings of the land of Canaan. If they obeyed, if they disobeyed, if they broke the covenant, they would go into exile. What happened? They broke the covenant. They became idolaters. They were shipped off, one group to Assyria, the southern kingdom to Babylon. They broke the covenant. The new covenant, the implication is, where they broke the old covenant. You can't break the new covenant. You can't get out of the new covenant because, as we saw last time, the grace of God in Jesus Christ will keep you until the end. And so you're not going to contract out of the new covenant when you're sealed with the blood of Christ and kept by the power of the Spirit of God. And so there's a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. They circumcised infants. We baptize only believers. Let me give you some other reasons why we only baptize disciples. See, our Presbyterian friends, and they are friends. You understand that, right? We love them. Many of them are 10 times smarter than me. I wonder why they believe in infant baptism. But it's not a matter of how smart you are. It's a matter of what the Bible says. I've learned tons from our paedo-baptist brethren. In fact, because of a shared commitment to the doctrines of grace, I often feel closer to them than to my non-Reformed Baptistic friends. So we love them, but we don't believe in baptizing infants. Now, one of the things they say is because of this parallel between circumcision and baptism, we don't have to prove infant baptism from the New Testament. It's just assumed, because the principle of the Old Testament was those who are in the covenant and their seed. Those in the covenant and their children. And it's assumed that when we come to the new covenant, it's just going to be assumed that believers and their children receive the sign of the covenant. And so we don't need to prove it. But here's a problem. Along comes John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And what did he do? See, between the old covenant and the new covenant with Jesus, there's this man comes on the scene, John the Baptist. And he's like an Old Testament prophet, and he's wearing camel's hair, and he's eating locusts and wild honey. He's out in the wilderness, and what is he preaching? John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in Matthew 3:6, it says that his ministry was calling people to confess their sins, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Who were subjects of John's baptism? Those who repented and confessed their sins. Nothing about infants. Now, the baptism of Jesus followed the pattern of the baptism of John. In John the Apostle, chapter 3 and verse 22, we read this. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. But now chapter 4, verse 2 says, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples. John the Baptist breaks the silence of 400 years. He comes on the scene and his message is repent and be baptized. He only baptized those who came repenting. Remember, the hypocritical Pharisees came and he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. You're not sincere. I'm not going to baptize you. You're a bunch of hypocrites. I'll baptize those that are truly broken and repentant. And now Jesus' baptism, the one he didn't baptize himself, but his disciples did, followed the pattern of John. In a sense, Christian baptism is also repenter baptism. Because Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So who gets baptized under the new covenant? Those who repent. So the idea is John's baptism breaks the pattern. Under the old covenant, it was those in the covenant and their infant children. John comes on the scene and says only those who repent get baptized. And Christian baptism follows that pattern. Only those who repent and believe are to be baptized. Let me give you a few more reasons why we should baptize only believers. The Great Commission. Many of you can quote it. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Who did Jesus explicitly command us to baptize? Disciples. Disciples. Not disciples and their children. Go and make disciples. And those who become disciples get baptized. And a disciple is a learner. That's what the word means. It's a learner. And so the Great Commission tells us that those who are one through the gospel become disciples. They are to be baptized. And then the apostles have the words of Jesus ringing in their ears. These are some of the last words he spoke before he went back to heaven. And so the apostles are commissioned. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter, no longer the cowardly Peter, ashamed of his Lord, but a bold Peter preaching the gospel to thousands of Jews. And they're cut to their heart. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized. And notice it says in Acts 2:41, so then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls. Who were baptized? Those who received the word of the gospel, who repented. See, they're following the words of Jesus. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. And what do you do with disciples? You baptize them. Well, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 become disciples. And they baptize them. Here's another important truth. The common way that the church is referred to in the book of Acts is they are the disciples. They are the learners. Now, the point is an infant cannot be a disciple. An infant does not have the capacity to be a learner. And so the church is consistently described as disciples. And I gave you a whole bunch of verses there. I'm not going to read them all, but let me just read a few to see that consistently the church is a body of disciples. Whether they're adult, whether they're children, they're still at an age where they can be learners and disciples. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, referring to the church as disciples, in chapter 9 and verse 19. Did I get that right? I don't think I did. Yeah. This was when Saul was converted. He took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. The church is described as disciples. In verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. In chapter 11 and verse 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Verse 26, it says, and for the entire year they met with the church and taught considerable number. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The church is referred to as disciples in chapter 13 and verse 52. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And you could track it out throughout the book of Acts. The church is described as a body of disciples. The visible church was made up of disciples. They were, whether adults or children, followers, learners of the Lord Jesus, not infants. And then consider the significance of baptism. What does baptism signify when we put a person under the water? And I'm not going to talk about mode. Our paedo-baptist friends sprinkle and some pour. I think we're convinced, I'm not going to deal with that this morning, that we believe in immersion. I think the very word baptizo means to dip or immerse. There's a strong case to be made from the Bible for the fact that immersion is the proper mode. But certainly the more important thing is the subjects of baptism. Who should be baptized? Well, what does it signify? Let me show you. In Acts 22:16, the apostle Paul is giving his testimony. And he's saying what Ananias said to him, or what the Lord said to him. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. What does baptism symbolize? A washing away of sins. So, when you were baptized, it was a symbol of the fact that your sins have been washed away. This is a physical picture in water of what has been done already to your soul. Your sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. If you baptize an infant, you're saying his sins are washed away, her sins are washed away. And that would not necessarily be true. Romans 6, 4 and 5. What else does baptism symbolize? Romans 6, 4 and 5. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Not only does baptism symbolize the cleansing from sin, it symbolizes here our union with Jesus Christ. I'm in this saving connection, attachment to Jesus Christ, that by virtue of his death, I've died to sin. By virtue of his being raised from the dead, I've been raised to newness of life. And so when you put a person under, you're saying you've died to that old life. And you bring them up again, you say you've been raised to newness of life. You walk in newness of life. You're a new creation. It symbolizes union with Christ. And to baptize an infant, that would not be true. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, what else does baptism symbolize? In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the apostle says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. When you are baptized, not only is it a picture of your union with Christ, it's a picture of your union with all other believers. You see that? You're baptized into one body. That's why when I baptize somebody, I don't just send them out into the world, say, we'll see you in heaven. But we baptize somebody and they become incorporated into the church. Because there's a vertical picture of union with Christ. There's also a horizontal picture. When I'm baptized, I become part of the body, the family of God. And so you get baptized and you become part of a church, a visible expression of the universal body of Christ. That too would not be true of an infant. Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. The Apostle Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, one baptism. That means that you can't say, well, baptism means one thing for believers who are adult or young adult or children who are believing, but it means something else for the infant. You don't have two baptisms, meaning two different things. You have one baptism. And that one baptism symbolizes I've been washed of my sins. I've been brought into union with Christ. I'm in union with my fellow believers. That's the one baptism. And that can only be true of disciples. Now, finally, and I'm not going to take a lot of time, there is no New Testament evidence for baptizing babies. Now, our Presbyterian friends, our Paedo-Baptist friends, will try to say there are a lot of passages where there were household baptisms. You're aware of that, right? I think we can show from every one of those that there probably were not any infants there. At best, it's an argument from silence. But I think the presumption is, the likelihood is that there weren't any infants. And let me show you quickly, and I won't take, you can look at it on your own, but in Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius is baptized. Peter comes and to this centurion, this Roman, and he gathers his family and Peter preaches to them. And it describes them, at the ones saved, as those who are listening. And those who were saved later spoke with tongues and exalted God. Those were the ones who were baptized. So whoever were baptized were those who had the capacity to listen to his word and to speak in tongues and to exalt God. That doesn't include infants. In Acts 16, Lydia's household is baptized. Acts 16, Paul comes to Philippi, no synagogue, but he finds these ladies praying at a prayer meeting, and he preaches. Lydia gets saved. She's a seller of purple. She was baptized with her household. Now, as a seller of purple, she was a businesswoman. Likely, she was a widow or unmarried, probably an older woman. She was a successful businesswoman. Not like today, businesswomen wouldn't typically be traveling around on their own. She's probably an older woman. Very likely, she had no infant children. Very likely, those in her household were other women, and they were probably baptized at that same river where Paul met them. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer and his household are baptized. But it says in verse 32, the word was spoken to all of them in the house. And it says, he rejoiced with his household, having believed in God. Now, either they all believed in God and were baptized, or he believed in God and the other members of his household rejoiced in his belief because they were also saved. But again, the presumption is no infants. In Acts 18, Crispus' household, it says all his household believed before they were baptized. And in 1 Corinthians 1:16, Paul says, I baptized the household of Stephanas. But at the end of 1 Corinthians, it says the household of Stephanas have given themselves to the service of the saints. So whoever they were old enough to serve the saints. So essentially, the strongest argument from the New Testament for baptizing babies is, well, we have these household baptisms. Surely there must have been infants. And the presumption seems to be no. There doesn't seem to be any infants in those households. Plus, all the other proofs lead us in the direction that disciples should be baptized. If you're sitting here saying, well, so what? What does it matter? Let me give you three reasons why it matters. It doesn't matter as a matter of salvation, but it matters. First of all, our view of baptism affects the souls of our children. Many times, in circles where infants are baptized, they are presumed to be in the covenant and members of the church. They are covenant children. In many cases, and I've witnessed this, although not all, our paedo-baptist brethren kind of assume that their children are okay. And they do not strongly evangelize them. Friends, that does a great disservice to our children. Our children are said to be children of Adam. They're born into sin. They're children by nature of wrath. And your first duty as parents is to evangelize your children. The Great Commission begins in our homes. Go and make disciples. My goal is to make disciples of my own children. And to do that, I need to teach them. Not that you're in the church, you're a covenant child. You just need to grow up and kind of confirm your faith. But we need to show them by many means and by many words. No, they're rebel sinners. Their backs are turned toward God. They're lost. They're headed for hell. And we need to continuously point them to Jesus and the cross. How Jesus can forgive them and save them and change them. We need to gospelize our children and not presume that they're okay because they had some water sprinkled on them as infants. So the souls of our children are at stake. Secondly, our view of baptism affects the state of the church. Those who baptize babies in parallel to the old covenant circumcision kind of assume that the church is going to be like Old Covenant Israel. Old Covenant Israel was a mixed bag. It was a mixed bag, believers and unbelievers, mostly unbelievers. And so paedo-baptists often expect the church to be a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers. Yeah, we baptize our infant children, but not all of them are going to grow up to believe and be saved. And maybe they give their confirmation as a young teen. And what this leads to is the church often becomes corrupted with unconverted, although very nice and religious, individuals. In fact, in the Great Awakening in the colonies in the 1740s, It posed a great challenge to paedo baptism because many who had been baptized as infants were impacted by the revivals and they realized, I'm not saved after all. And they were, in a sense, contradicting their infant baptism because they said, I need to be saved and perhaps receive believer's baptism. Whereas if we are careful to diligently practice disciple baptism, we will keep the church more pure. The church is more likely to be a body of regenerated, converted, circumcised of heart, transformed disciples of Christ. Now, will credo Baptist churches still have unbelievers in them? For sure. Even the best churches will have some unbelievers. Why? Because pastors are fallible. People are fallible. We don't know anybody's heart. And a lot of people can give a believable profession of faith, say the right words, and their life doesn't outwardly contradict it, and so they get baptized and become members of the church. But it's not by design. It's by accident. It's because we're fallible. And people sometimes can be clever hypocrites that unbelievers come into a church. But in the most healthy churches, those unbelievers will be at a distinct minimum. Now, even those who baptize only professed believers in our day have fallen into a grievous error. They think that just because somebody has prayed a prayer at a meeting, raised a hand, gone forward, made a decision, that they're okay. They're okay with God. And so they baptize them carelessly. But they've never really been converted. There's this blight of easy believism and decisionism by which their testimony is not evaluated. And so even in credo Baptist churches, the church becomes a mix and filled with unconverted people because of a carelessness in evaluating their testimonies and baptizing and receiving into the church those who are still only nominal believers. So our view of baptism will affect the purity or lack thereof of the church. But thirdly, and finally, our view of baptism affects the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wants to get glory from his church. Ephesians 3:21 says, to him be the glory, to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God wants to get glory from his church. Earlier on in chapter 3 in verse 10, it says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church is supposed to be the trophy case of God's redeemed. We are to broadcast to the world what our God does, how he's a God of grace and a God who saves people and changes people and delivers them from the bondage of sin. And so we want the church to be a body of regenerated, redeemed, liberated people. But when the church is a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers, it robs God of glory. But when we are careful to make sure as much as we can that those we're baptizing are regenerated disciples, circumcised in their hearts, the church is more likely to represent her Lord more accurately and bring more glory to God. People judge our God by our lives, don't they? In ancient times, they would judge a person's God by the way the person lived. And they judge our God by our lives. And so we want to be a body of regenerated people. Still sinners, yes. Oh, we still have so much sin. But one thing we do distinct from the world is we are constantly repenting of our sin, aren't we? And growing out of our sin and growing into the likeness of Christ. So the very glory of God is at stake in the composition of the church. Believers' baptism will guard, safeguard the purity of the church, whereas baptizing infants and presuming on salvation will likely make the church more impure. So, brothers and sisters, what kind of church will Gospel of Grace Community Church be? If you are of a mind to have me be a pastor here, it will be a church, as we saw last time, with a big God theology. A theology that gives God all the glory for our salvation. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. And it will be a church in the tradition of the Anabaptists who baptize only believers. The Anabaptists, your ancestors, some of you, recognized that the Reformers did not go far enough in parting from Rome because they still practiced infant baptism. We need to baptize only disciples. And so we would be a church that is baptistic in that we practice the baptism of disciples alone. Let's pray. Our Father, if what I have spoken this morning accurately reflects the truth of your word, and if it is true, Lord, that you would have us baptize and receive into your church only those who have been circumcised of heart, who are of the spiritual seed of Abraham by faith, then seal these words to our hearts and give us this conviction that we might practice what your word teaches for the good of our children, for the purity of the church, and ultimately for your greater glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We are dismissed and prepare for lunch, right, Gary?